So we're continuing through Matthew, getting through chapter 12 today. It's pretty good, almost halfway through. It's going to be a little while. That's all right. It's good. It's the truth. It's Jesus teaching us. And what we've been seeing, especially recently, is that Jesus is interacting with people, and there's kind of two groups of people. There's the people that are following him around, wondering, who is this guy? What's going on? Like with kind of a soft heart, wanting to be healed, wanting to hear him teach, wanting to learn the truth. And then there's this other group of people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious elite, who seem to be strongly opposed to Jesus, against him. He's not fitting in with their understanding of who the Messiah would be, who the coming king would be, as prophesied from the Old Testament. So Jesus is interacting with these two groups of people, and we see it again specifically this morning. And we're going to see that Matthew teaches judgment through this passage. And you'd say, well, couldn't we go somewhere else from this passage? I mean, there's some other things happening here. Do we really have to focus on judgment? And I believe that it is what ties these verses together, a sense of Jesus, when he was on earth, brought judgment. He judged the hearts of men. And he also pointed toward a day that was coming, this coming judgment. He references that a few times in his teaching, as we heard read. So that is the angle we're going to go. So prepare yourself. Let's pray. Jesus, again, we thank you for being the Word, being the truth, being life. And we thank you, Spirit, that you are willing to illuminate the Scriptures and to bring truth, the truth out of them to our hearts, that we might understand and see. And I pray that you would do that this morning, that we would look at this passage, we would hear it read, some things would come to mind, but as we interact with it, it would be so much deeper and so much more enlightened. No matter how many times we may have heard this story or read it, there's a new layer, a new depth of the truth. And I pray that we would just get to the truth of that, that you would use me to communicate the way that you want, and that to each one of our hearts, what we need to hear, what we need to be convicted of, would be right and would be true, and we'd respond in a way that honors you. We thank you, Jesus, for these things. Amen. Now, when you hear the word of judgment, do you get a little nervous? I mean, do you cringe a little bit? And it's like, oh, gee whiz, here we go. But is it an immediate negative association? I mean, because it doesn't have to be. We make judgments all the time that are good, don't we? You know, I'm going to take my wife out to dinner later, and we're going to each order something different like we always do, and we're going to judge which one is better. And usually they're both great, and that's a good judgment, isn't it? You know, or I guess how we feel and how we respond to judgments is dependent upon what the standards are. Wouldn't you say that's true? I know that when in high school, and I was a student, and I was a pretty good student, I worked pretty hard most of the time. If I worked hard on a paper or a project, and I turned it in, and I knew that it met the standard because I had worked hard, I was looking forward to getting that back with the teacher's comments on it. I was looking forward to that judgment because I knew that it lined up. Now, there were a few times when I procrastinated and didn't do what I should have done, and I knew that it did not in any way meet the standards, and I tried to just slide it past, and I was dreading getting that back with comments on it because I knew it didn't line up. So the standards of what's being judged often determine how we feel about it, and also probably who the judge is makes a big difference, doesn't it? Who the judge is. I mean, I don't know about you, if you watch any reality television, any American Idol, or So You Think You Can Dance, or something where there's a panel of judges that judge what's going on the stage, and you might disagree with them completely. You have a favorite, or you have something that you like, and you say, well, that's just their opinion. You know, or maybe you've disagreed with a teacher in the past. You thought you did a really good job on that paper that you handed in, and then you get it back, and they thought it was complete garbage. And you just say, well, that's just their opinion. I'm just not going to take that to heart because they don't know what they're talking about. It was always the English teachers, wasn't it? Had their own idea and thought about what it should be. Anyway, maybe I'm alone in that. So it depends on who the judge is. Now, what happens when it's not just something that we've done, something that we've made, or an ability that we have that is being judged? What happens when it's our character, our very nature, our very self that is being judged? And that's what's happening when we come against Scripture, isn't it? And oh, by the way, the standard is perfection, and the judge is perfect, so we will in no way measure up. You know, based on perfection, if we got an F, we would be fortunate. And we won't be able to complain or bolster our ego afterward and say, well, that's just his opinion. No, his opinion is dead on accurate every time, And it is right, and it brings to bear the consequences of that decision, of that judgment. So this is why we get nervous when we think about judgment, when we come to the Scriptures, because we know that we don't measure up. And there is this day coming that continues to be spoken of in the Scriptures and by Jesus himself, that this judgment day is on its way. And we are going to be held accountable to our words, to our actions, and to what's in our heart in this life. And that's a scary thing. It's a scary thought. And we should take it very seriously. One of the mistakes that we see made by the Pharisees is that they took it casually. They just assumed that they were all good to go because of who they were, because of their lineage, their heritage, because they were following the rules. They were the best of the best, the holy men. And so they treated the day casually. It wasn't going to matter for them, but oh, everyone else better watch out and be concerned. There are two sides to the judgment day coin, though, aren't there? For the followers of Jesus, the judgment day will actually be a good thing. Be a little bit bittersweet, but it'll be a good thing because of the reward that will be given to us in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So we're going to see both sides of this coin, the good and the bad, as we go through this passage and we see judgment. And if you have your outline with you, you can follow along. We've got a few points. First, we are judged according to our words. Matthew 12:36. We'll read those couple verses again. Jesus says, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, set free, and by your words you will be condemned." Now Jesus speaks of this day of judgment, this coming day of judgment, as if it's just a day on the calendar. It's to be expected. You know, we're going to celebrate Christmas and share presents on December 25th. That's just kind of the way that he speaks towards this day of judgment, that it was coming, that it was known, that it was expected by who was listening, who was hearing him, and that was the Pharisees. So they were expecting it. In fact, all of their scriptures kind of throughout was there was this common theme of proclaiming the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord, and with that would come judgment. It would be a judgment day. In fact, the major prophets as well as the minor prophets spoke this theme. Now, the major prophets, these were the ones that just wrote more and spoke more than the minor ones. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, maybe Daniel would be included in those. And then you've got the minor prophets, all those names that you have a hard time pronouncing and remembering what order they're in that are in the back part of your Old Testament. I thought we'd quote from one of the small ones, Obadiah, only a handful of verses. And even he speaks of the day of the Lord. Obadiah, verse 15. "The day of the Lord is near for all nations, and as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." This is just one verse that we've picked out of many that we're proclaiming and foretelling the day of the Lord is coming, and there will be judgment, and your actions and your life will be judged, and it will be judged by God. So make no mistake, the day is coming. But some did make a mistake, the Pharisees. They made the mistake of believing that with the coming of the Messiah was going to be the day of judgment as well. The Messiah was going to come and going to judge the wicked, the evil, the pagan nations, those Gentile nations. But if you were a Jew, you were safe. And that's when you were going to be rescued and delivered into political freedom, finally, from your oppressors. And they associated these two things. But Jesus has come and done two things that upset this expectation. One, he continued to point toward a day that was still to come. And he spoke judgment against them. Judgment against the Pharisees, the ones that weren't supposed to be judged. They were the ones that were supposed to be rewarded for their life, and Jesus was attacking them. So, with those two expectations blown out of the water, no wonder they resisted him and opposed him and did not believe that he was who was the coming king, the Messiah. They rejected him because he was challenging their expectations. Now, in that final day, that final judgment day, we will be judged according to our words and our heart and our actions. That's kind of a daunting thought, isn't it? Every careless word we have spoken, we will have to give account to. I don't know about you, but I've spoken a few careless words in my time. And I have to share this story. It's easier because my parents aren't here this morning. When I was a young boy at this time, maybe 7 or 8 years old. And I had just a little bit of a temper, just a little bit. And happened to be playing my Nintendo that day. You know, I mean, 7 or 8 years old. The regular 8-bit Nintendo had just come out a couple years previously, and I was playing the game, and somehow I was losing. You know, I kept getting eaten by the dragon or whatever it was. And I was just spewing out every bad word that I could think of that I had heard. You know, the D word, the S word, the A word, and every other word that I could possibly think of. You know, and this is a 7 or 8 year old boy, because, you know, I didn't really know what I was saying, but I was angry, and this is how to express anger, is this is what you do. Well, then I hear the voice of my father yelling from outside, "Ben, come out here." So I go out, and I'm like, well, he's way out in the yard. You know, how does he know what, you know, am I in trouble now? And I go to him, and he holds up a baby monitor. Turns out my younger brother, who was 1 or 2 at the time, had been in that room playing. No longer was he in that room, but the baby monitor was still on. And I just think that is the perfect analogy for how we're living, and yet how come we're more concerned often with offending our earthly father or earthly men than we are our heavenly father or our great high priest Jesus? I'll tell you what, the intercom is on in every part of our life, and we have a hard time sometimes controlling our tongue. James 1:19, he says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." I would guess that the majority of us reverse this in practice. We're slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. Does your life bear that out at all? Maybe when you're behind the wheel, or when you're on hold with customer service? I don't know about you, but it is for me. And the judgment day is coming for each of us. And not just our careless, our thoughtless, our offensive words are going to be judged, but our slanderous words, our gossip, our self-righteous boasting type words. All of these will be piled up against us. Every careless word that we have spoken. And Jesus says we will have to give account to them. And I think somewhat ironically, in that moment, we will be speechless. There will be nothing that we can say. There will be nothing that we can point to. We will be judged, and the weight of those mere words will crush us. Now, the argument that could be made is, well, these are just words. These are just mere words. Isn't this too harsh? Remember the verse right before our passage this morning, Matthew 12:34. We've got to remember the context when we look at this. Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So that's what's happening here. We will be condemned because of our words, because our words reveal what is in our heart. They're a window to our soul. If our heart is evil and bad, which it is for each of us, then out of it is going to come poison and bitterness. I mean, it flows, it's natural. These are the analogies that we see in Scripture. The bad fruit comes from the bad tree. If our heart is in love with Jesus, on the other hand, our words will praise Him. They will acknowledge Him, who He is. And those words will free us. But they come from what is in our heart. Now, if we do not love Him, we will disown Him. We will reject Him through our words and through casual, careless, faithless words that we might just spew out, or through direct rejection of Him. And we've talked about this, and we have to remember the context. If our heart is going to reject Him, our words are going to follow. And remember, just a couple chapters ago, Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges Me before men, I will also acknowledge him before My Father in heaven. But whoever disowns Me before men, I will disown him before My Father in heaven." Our words do reveal what's in our heart, and our words are going to be judged. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're a great example for us of careless words. Don't we see that here in verse 38? "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from You.'" Now, at first, that doesn't seem that bad. But when you read on and you hear Jesus' response to them, how harsh that is, we know that He is judging their words as careless, faithless, not true. They're revealing, actually, what is in their heart, which is a resistance to Him. Oh, they don't care about the miracles that He has been doing. I mean, imagine this for a moment. I'm sure they have been watching him. This is the same group of people that have been watching to see if he'll make a mistake so they can arrest him and trap him and accuse him according to the law. You know, he's breaking the Sabbath rules, so let's accuse him, let's arrest him. And they plotted for a way to kill him. These are the same men, and now they're coming to him saying, "Ooh, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." So there's a couple things that I think could be happening. And maybe it's possible that they are actually asking for a different kind of sign. They've seen the signs he's been doing, his compassion in healings, driving out demons, these things. But they're saying, "We want to see a miraculous sign from you, a sign from heaven," as is said elsewhere in the Gospels. Maybe it's a completely different kind of sign. "These aren't good enough. Show yourself in this way." And they're really testing him and challenging his authority. It's also possible that they're simply trying to give him lip service. Maybe they're trying to look good in front of everybody else. "Oh, Jesus, we want to see a miraculous sign from you too. Show us." As if they were part of his followers, as if they really were behind him all the way, and this was a good thing to say, but Jesus clearly sees their heart. This cannot be the case. They don't care about his signs. They've heard either, and if they haven't seen any of his signs, if this is just a new group of Pharisees who have come, they've certainly heard the reports and the testimonies, and it's not good enough for them. Their heart is hard, it's resistant, and Jesus judges it as so. So that's part of the judgment. Jesus judges our heart and our words by his very life, by what he represents, by the standard that he sets. And he uses two specific examples from the Old Testament to rebuke the Pharisees, again, going to Scripture to make his point, to drive it home. And what does he say? He uses this example of Jonah and the Queen of the South. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now, one greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus is doing more than judging their mere words. Their words represented what was in their heart. So truly he is judging their heart, and ours will be judged as well. So that's point number two. We are judged according to our heart. Now words are important. We will be held accountable for the words that we speak, and that should be a sobering thought. But Jesus is always more interested in our heart, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's always coming after the heart. And so what was in the Pharisee's heart? What was he judging? He was judging it as unrepentant. Unrepentant, resistant, hardened against the truth that he represented. And he uses this story, a couple stories, but he uses the story of the prophet Jonah and the city of Nineveh to drive home this point. Now it helps a little bit to understand what this story is. Now many of us probably know the story of Jonah and the great fish. It was not a whale. Jonah and the great fish. And if you don't, let me remind you. Jonah, it's just a very short book. It's a great book, actually, for what it teaches. And Jesus drives home the point here. Oh, an aside. I know this is one of the most common stories in all of Scripture that people will point to as, "Oh, the Bible is not literal. How could it be literal? A man swallowed by a huge fish lived for 3 days." No, it's just an allegory. It's just a metaphor. And if you go down that road, then everything can start to become a metaphor and an analogy for you. You cannot go down that road. And oh, by the way, we just need to point right to Jesus and say, "Jesus believed it. It's good enough for me." So he tells this story about Jonah, this prophet, who is sent by God to Nineveh to preach the truth, to preach the truth to this wicked city that God is going to destroy them. Now, Nineveh was the Assyrian capital. Assyria was a very powerful nation. In fact, they were resistant to Israel. They were often fighting against Israel, and they were the ones that came and attacked the northern kingdom and drew them into exile before later Babylon came and destroyed Nineveh itself. So this is what's happening in this day. Years before that ever happened, Nineveh is this wicked but powerful city, probably not one worshiper of God, Yahweh, in this city. And Jonah is sent to preach this message, and Jonah does not want to go. And there's reasons why he doesn't want to go, but he's scared of their fearfulness, or scared of their wickedness, or maybe he thinks that God is actually going to show mercy on Nineveh, and he does not want that to happen because these are the enemies of God. And so he tries to outrun God, and he goes and he gets on a boat to head in the complete opposite direction, out into the sea. He thinks he's going to outrun God. That's not a good plan. Take warning. He gets on this boat, and there's such a strong storm that comes against this boat that they are going to drown. The boat is on the verge of capsizing, and the people were very spiritual people, and they said, God is against us. We've done something, or someone on this boat has done something. They've recognized it actually accurately. Jonah confesses, it is because of me. And he says, throw me overboard. That's the only way to save your life. That's a pretty noble act. At least he does some things right in the story. And so they throw him overboard, but God is not done with him. And he sends a huge fish to swallow him. And he chooses to keep him alive in this fish for 3 days. And Jonah prays, and Jonah repents. And the fish barfs him up on the shore. Interesting, after this experience, he is willing now to go to Nineveh and preach the truth. It doesn't get much lower than being fish barf. If you want to resist God and reject God's calling in your life, he will humble you. He will humble you. So just don't. So he goes. Oh, by the way, the storm stopped, and God relented that as well. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh to preach this message, and the men of Nineveh hear about this story, about the power of this God who has done this, and about who Jonah is. And they probably smelled him coming from quite a ways away. And he preaches this message, and the city repents, all of them, in humble genuineness to this truth. Now, they were pagan. They probably had never even heard the message of this God, and they repent at this message. And Jonah is frustrated by God's repentance, God's allowing them to repent and forgiving them, but God is a gracious and loving God. So that's the story. And why is that important? Because Jesus is doing a couple things here. First, he's comparing himself to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a preacher of the truth and of repentance. And Jesus says one greater than Jonah is here. He is the greatest prophet, and he is the greatest preacher of repentance to come. And so we see that comparison. He also says, he also shows that the greatest sign that I am going to show this generation is just like the sign of Jonah. The most amazing thing that has ever been seen in the Old Testament. A man lived in a fish for 3 days and survived. But one greater than that, a sign greater than that is coming. I will be put to death and be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and triumph over that. That will be the greatest sign that I will ever do, and you can wait for that one to come. That is what he's saying to the Pharisees. And now he rebukes them. He rebukes the Pharisees because he's comparing them to Nineveh, to the Ninevites, this wicked, pagan nation. Not one God follower. Now, these are the Pharisees. These are the most holy, the most righteous men. And Jesus is saying, you're worse than the Ninevites. Because at least they repented at the truth. And you have one even greater than Jonah here. The truth. And you resist. You reject. And even something else we should see in that is that Nineveh had been completely destroyed. It was not even left. There were no men from Nineveh left. I think there's a foreshadow of what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in that as well. So it's pretty harsh, pretty strong. Jesus continues to use Scripture to make his point. And then the second example, very similar to the first. It's just it gives power when you use another example to explain and to demonstrate the same truth. He's driving this point home very strong. And again, from Scripture, the Queen of the South, probably the Queen of Sheba. It makes sense because we have this encounter in 1 Kings 10. I'm not going to read that, but if you wanted to go study where that came from, 1 Kings 10 is when the Queen of Sheba, and she was from Arabia, came from a long distance away to hear the teaching of Solomon. Now, if you know anything about Solomon, you would say, well, Solomon, he's known as the wisest man who ever lived. God blessed him with this incredible wisdom. But not only did he have incredible wisdom, he had incredible power. He was probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time that he lived, and the richest man, relatively, maybe the richest man who ever lived compared to what he had. It was unbelievable. And so here's this man, and Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. That's the first comparison that he makes. Not only am I the greatest king who has ever lived, the greatest king that Israel has ever known, I'm the most powerful man who has ever lived, and I have greater wisdom than Solomon himself. So he's making these bold, amazing claims. But he also compares the Pharisees to this Queen of Sheba. Again, this pagan woman who came when she heard about this wisdom. She came to Solomon to hear his teaching and to test his wisdom. She must have been a pretty powerful woman herself. And she tested his wisdom with all the questions she could possibly think of to challenge him. And when he answered all of them, the scripture says she worshiped God, Yahweh, because she recognized where the power came from, where the source of his wisdom came from. It was God. It was not in this man. And that's what Jesus is commenting on to the Pharisees. The Queen of Sheba, this pagan, when she saw the source of true wisdom, she recognized it. And so she will stand up and rebuke you and condemn you at the judgment day. Because you've heard even greater wisdom, even greater truth. You've seen it firsthand and you resist. You reject. This is where the rebuke came. This is why these examples are so strong and so powerful. Now, how do we make an application? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you have luxuries beyond what the men of Nineveh had. You have luxuries beyond the Queen of the South. They didn't even have the scriptures. They had no former knowledge. You've got it all. And not only that, but you've got me. And I think if we take a close look, a careful look at our generation today, we see some similarities that should sober our minds that are very sad. And even on an individual level, haven't we all rejected Jesus at some level with our words, with our actions, with our hearts? But as a generation, what luxuries have we been afforded? What luxuries do we have today that even the Pharisees didn't have? Almost all of you probably came in with your own personal Bible today. The Pharisees didn't have that. Pharisees had to go to a synagogue and unroll the scroll to where they wanted to, and there were no verses and no chapters, no references. No punctuation. Think about you trying to find a verse that you're thinking of in your Bibles. Maybe just get on your software, on your computer, and type it out. We've got our individual Bibles with the cross references, and the notes, and the comments, and the indexes, and the maps, and the color, and the red text so that we know that Jesus is speaking and not someone else. Man, we don't even have to think about it. And we've got our own little zip-up carrying cases. Think about these luxuries. And we do not have political oppression and religious oppression. We're not under another nation that is saying, you have to do it this way. You have to give us this. You can't practice in freedom the way you want to. The Pharisees were under that as well from the Roman oppression. And what else do we have? We have pastors and teachers and theologians and those with PhDs teaching on Sunday. You can go and you can hear them or hop on the internet and download thousands of hours of teaching from some of the wisest minds alive today and those that have passed, that have been archived, and you can put them on your iPod and listen to them in your car and while you're exercising and while you're working in the yard. You can print out thousands of pages of articles and texts written about the scriptures that analyze the Greek and the Hebrew and the language in depth. Man, the amount of resources and luxuries we have today at our fingertips is unbelievable. It's staggering, and it's expanding exponentially year by year. And what do we do with it? In general, what does our generation do with these luxuries? We've become so comfortable, so complacent, that we vastly just reject them, ignore them, and don't use these things, these tools. It's not true for all of us, but it's true for many of us. Now, what Jesus is saying, I think the main warning here to the Pharisees is about that coming day, that coming judgment day. He says in our next passage that we're going to read, your situation now is bad, but it's going to get worse. I think that's the main heart behind this and the main reason why I'm preaching on judgment today. It's the main warning for us to hear as well. Rejecting Jesus on earth now with the luxuries that you have been given, with the truth that has been presented to you, is bad enough. Not only do you miss him and miss the life that he wants to give to you, but it's going to get worse. You're on a path toward even greater judgment. And I believe that's the general meaning of verses 43 to 45. It's a little bit of an interesting passage, so that's the angle that we're going at it. Jesus says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, oh, I'll return to the house that I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, empty, swept clean, put in order, and then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits. Come on, this place is nice. More wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, we could go at this from the angle of evil spirits. We could talk a lot about what we learn from evil spirits, the spiritual world, but I'm not going to do that today. We've talked in past weeks about the powerful reality of the spiritual world and how we do need to recognize that and submit that is real and that is true, because it's scary enough that this generation recognized the spiritual world and still was lost the way they were. Today, very few of us even live or recognize in the spiritual world, and it still is a reality. So we do need to recognize it, but I'm not going to take the time to address evil spirits or demons today. I'm just going to say Jesus confirms it once again. Jesus never argues. Jesus never argues for the truth of the spiritual world. He simply assumes it. And so did most of those people, especially the Pharisees. They believed in it as well. But what I want to highlight is the last two lines, the last two sentences of this passage, because I think that is the key. The final condition of that man is worse than the first, and that is how it will be with this generation. It's a warning that it's bad now, it's going to get worse for you. You're on a path where it's going to get worse. Now, having one evil presence in your life is pretty bad. Having eight, that's horrible. I can't even imagine. Rejecting Jesus now leaves us open to the spiritual world. It leaves us open. This is what a lot of us do. See, what are we created for? We are created for the Holy Spirit to indwell within us. And we don't do that. We don't receive the Spirit so often. We seek for other things. Now, I think we can make a personal application. How did evil spirits enter into this man? How did these eight evil spirits come into the man? Because he was empty. He was unoccupied. There was room for them. In fact, he had set up his house, his life, to receive them, because he had not been filled with the right thing. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he tells us what we were created for. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And Paul, later, he prays for the church in Ephesus, his dear brothers and sisters. He says, "I want you to be dwellings of Christ." Listen, in Ephesians 3:16, he says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, this is what we were intended for. We were intended to be filled with the Spirit, to have the Spirit's presence in us, to be full. And when the Spirit is in us, there's no room for the evil presence or for anything else. But when we reject the Spirit, when we are not filled with the Spirit, we are empty. And I believe God has created that within us, that we will feel an emptiness. And this is what happens. This is what you see. In fact, I think we're all guilty of this to a point. We pursue something to fill the emptiness in our life. We feel it. When we are not in tune and indwelt with the Spirit, the only one that brings true life and true fulfillment, we will pursue something else for fulfillment. Be it pleasure or experience of some kind, be it popularity or prestige, knowledge or respect, be it riches, possessions, relationships. Really, there's no end to the list that we might make of the things that we can pursue to fill us, to fill that empty void that is within us. And what I find so sad is that if you watch people's life, they are pursuing something, and when they get it, they might have spent decades pursuing this thing, whether it's a certain number in their bank account, a job security, a nice house, whatever it is that says, if I can get to that level, I will find fulfillment in this life. And when they get to that level, guess what? They're still empty. They're still empty. They're still not fulfilled. And two things happen. Insanity, they say, well, I guess I didn't get enough of it. I'm going to do the same thing more. That's the definition of insanity. I'm going to pursue the same thing again, expecting a different result. So I guess I need more of that same thing. Or despair. And they spiral into despair, saying, I spent my whole life pursuing this to fulfill me, and I'm still empty. And they spiral into despair. And usually out of despair, then comes the pursuit of something else, something different, and they repeat the cycle all over again. This is so sad. But when you're not filled with what you were created to be filled with, the indwelling of the Spirit, all of us will follow this path to some degree. And again, it doesn't have to be these possessions or a bank account. It can be goodwill. It can be serving people. I mean, it can be things that actually are really good things, but they will still not bring fulfillment if they are done outside of the filling of Christ. Those things will fail us. And I believe that is what Jesus is saying. He's saying you're on this path, and it's a sad path. It is very sad, and it's a bad situation because you're missing the life, the true life that I want to give you. But at the judgment day, it's going to be even worse. There's almost a sense that you're going to spend your whole life filling yourself with these things, and they're evil things. You're going to be so full with those things, there'll be no room for God to dwell. And you'll probably have no desire for him to dwell in you at that point. And at that judgment day, without the dwelling of Christ, you will be condemned. And that will be far worse than the endless pursuit that you have been on in your life. If this is you, if you're pursuing this empty life, if you have spent years pursuing something to find fulfillment, and this is resonating with you, it's time to end that pursuit. And it's a simple, but not easy, solution. It's inviting Jesus to dwell within you, to fill you, to find fulfillment in him. Let him come into your house and redecorate however he wants. At first, you might not like the look of those curtains. Oh, but they'll grow on you. They're going to be so great. They're going to be so perfect. He's the greatest decorator of all. Let him have control. Let him show you where you've made the mistakes and the false pursuits. He will fill you, and he will give you your righteousness. And not only will it be true life that you've experienced here and now, but it is the only way to be secure and safe when that judgment day comes, when you stand before him, when all of your words and your actions and your heart of evil is piled up against you. It's the only way, the only thing to claim for security. Paul says in Romans 3:20-21, he says, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from following all these endless pursuits, it has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. All along they were pointing toward this man, Jesus, this righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We will be declared righteous only through this faith, this receiving and this indwelling of the Spirit through Christ and what he has done. And it is only through this righteousness that we can count on for security in that day. When that righteousness is received, not only is our heart transformed, but our words will give testimony to it. So our words and our heart line up together. And I love what Paul says in Romans 10:9. We see how the words and our heart line up. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. They go hand in hand. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the judgment day will be bittersweet. It'll be bittersweet for the followers of Christ. It'll be bitter because of the vast judgment and condemnation of those who have not accepted him. That will be bitter. I'm sure we'll feel that. And it will be bitter because of our own sin, our own selfishness, our own evil that is piled up against us. That will be bitter. We will be shamed by that, I do believe. But it will be so sweet because we are standing on the righteousness that is Jesus Christ, and we will have entrance into eternal life through him. And there'll be nothing sweeter than that. Now let's enter this final section, final interesting section. You might read it and say, what is Jesus doing here? This doesn't seem like love. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, verse 46, his mother and his brothers stood outside. They wanted to speak to him. Must have been a big crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, now here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my God, my Father in heaven, is my mother, my sister, my brother. They're my family. So this is what I think is happening here is we are judged according to our actions. Didn't you see that? Whoever does the will of my Father, whoever lives in that way, is my family. There's a judgment that is there on our actions. And we see it throughout the rest of the New Testament. We will be judged according to our actions, according to what we do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The scary thing is, no matter how much good we do, we will never be able to pay God back. We will never be able to erase the debt of our sin. It'll never happen. We are not good enough. We do not have that ability within us because at our very nature, we are evil. So everything we produce is tainted by that. And the Bible says our very best efforts are going to be like filthy rags, menstrual cloths coming before Jesus. It's an ugly picture. And yet we do this. We come to him as if this is going to be good enough, and it's not. Now, if we were able to, by our own knowledge and wisdom and power, choose God and follow him and live a life that honors him and is good enough to get into heaven, then we could boast about ourselves. And the Bible clearly teaches that that is wrong. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not by your actions." And so then you say, well, so how come we're judged by our actions? In the same way that our words reflect what is in our heart, our actions reflect what is in our heart. So they really go hand in hand. But our effort doesn't have to be on the actions. That's what the Pharisees did. Their effort was on the actions, on following the rules to be made holy. Our effort is on something else. It's on being. It's on loving. What does Jesus say in John 14:15? "If you love me, you will obey me." That's where the focus is. When we love him first, out of love, as we get to know him. And there's no way that when we get to know him and what he has really done, that we cannot love him for what he has done for us, the grace of our salvation. And it's so freeing because we do not have to prove ourselves and earn our salvation and follow all the rules and all the law and learn them all and list them and check them on the side of the refrigerator. Am I doing all of these things today? That is not where the focus is. The burden of Jesus is not heavy like that. It is light, as we've talked about a few weeks ago. It is light. What is our requirement? It's to love. When he was asked, "What is the most important commandment in all of the law, so that we might follow it and we might honor you?" He could have not answered that. He could have said, "Oh, no, 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 you're trying to trick me there. And if I say anything, then you're going to follow that and you're going to be religious and you're going to miss it altogether." No, he did answer it. He said, "Love. Love God with everything that you are. Love others as yourself. When you love, then you're going to follow all the rest of my commands." They all come after that. They all hang on this command of love. That's our focus, and it is so freeing, and it is so good. When we love God, our actions will simply follow. They will follow suit. They will line up. They will match who God is through Jesus. Now, I love how Paul says this in Philippians 3, verse 7. He says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." This kind of knowing, this kind of loving, it's unusual in our world today. We don't experience it very often. If there was anywhere that we would experience this kind of loving, this kind of relationship, this kind of knowing, it would be in the family, wouldn't it? And yet so rarely do we see the family even model this kind of depth of love and relationship. Now, maybe your family life growing up was tough. Maybe it wasn't good. Maybe by no means did it model this kind of love. And so it's difficult for you to comprehend the love of God and being a part of his family. But even if your family situation was great and you had great parents, loving, it still doesn't match up to the depth of relationship that is in the family of God. That is what Jesus is getting at here. To be a part of God's family is beyond comparison. And how do you become a part of my family? You do the will of God. You live like I'm living. Because we could read this story, this passage, and we say, well, Jesus is being insensitive, unloving to his mother and to his own brothers. How dare he do that? But again, we can say Jesus is never insensitive unless it's against sin and self-righteousness. So we have to start with that premise. Is something happening here? Now, maybe we read too far into it. Maybe he simply was using this opportunity to teach an important point. I mean, he does that. Maybe in the next moment, he does walk outside, embrace his mother, embrace his brother, and talk with him. The scripture just leaves that out. Doesn't mean that didn't happen. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us why his mother and his brothers were there. But Mark does. So maybe there was something going on. Now, his mother and his brothers were not following him around, but they were hearing the reports that he was doing, that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Wait a minute, Mary says. I raised him in a nice Jewish home. There's no way that he should be living in this way, associating with those people. And they heard that he was hanging out with these people and that he was driving out demons. And the Pharisees were saying it's by the power of Satan that he's doing these things. So they were hearing these reports. And that he was breaking the law of the Sabbath, remember? Going through the grain fields, picking grain on the Sabbath, working and healing people on the Sabbath. He was breaking these rules. What does Mark 3:21 tell us? It says, when his family heard about all these things, they went to take charge of him, to control him, for they said, he's out of his mind. At this point, they did not grasp who he was, that he was who he said he was. Now, I don't necessarily blame them. If your brother or your son claimed to be God, how would you react? Would it be a little bit tough? Just a little bit? Okay, I know, I'm trying to think. Now, Jesus was a pretty good kid. Man, but God? I don't know. So I don't really blame them too much. Later, it seems that his brothers, many of his brothers, are true followers, disciples, going to their death. One of his brothers, James, wrote the book of James. I mean, there's some neat things that happen later, but at this point, it doesn't seem like they understand, along with many others, did not grasp that he was the Messiah, the one to come. But what is he saying? He pauses before going out to speak to them, and maybe there was some sin. Now, the sin was simply missing who Jesus was, and really, that is the greatest sin there is, missing and ignoring who Jesus really is. But what he is saying to the Pharisees is, my real family does what I do. They will honor God the Father by living the way that I live. And their actions will show that that depth of relationship is greater than blood. And there's many other places in Scripture where he talks about, unless you love God more than any earthly relationship, than father or mother or son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. That love comes first. Now, he's not diminishing the love we have for family. He's elevating the love we have for God. And he's elevating the importance of being a part of the earthly family. And I think that he's speaking specifically to the Pharisees. Remember, if anyone thought they were part of God's family, it was the Pharisees. Oh, we're in. Man, I can trace all of my generations back, 20 generations, and they were all followers. They were all believers in the way, in the law. I'm a Pharisee. And I think we can do this today, but do not forget, God has no grandchildren. We are not saved through our parents or through anything before us. It's on ourselves. So if on that judgment day you say, well, but I went to church all of those years. My grandma took me to VBS as a kid. My parents were such good Christians. We do not have that ability to claim salvation through someone else, only through Christ, and it comes to bear in our own life. We must confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I think that's what Jesus is emphasizing. The Pharisees thought they were safe because of who they were, who they knew, who their parents were, their lineage and their heritage. But do we grasp the magnitude of being a part of the family of God, a brother and sister of Jesus? What comes with that? What benefits come with being a part of the family? Unbelievable blessing. Status, privilege. Now, it might not be status in this world, but all in the one to come, the one that it really matters. But right now, in this life, we have protection, provision. We have a Father who is always there. He will always listen. He's never too busy. He's never distant. We have a Father who has all wisdom. Now, I know your earthly father is a pretty good guy, probably, and you went to him for a lot of things and asked him a lot of questions. It seemed like he always knew the answer. Oh, but God the Father is perfect. He will never make a mistake. Not only this, but we have belonging and fulfillment in this family, and because of that, enjoyment, true joy. And if that wasn't enough, we are heirs. Heirs, co-heirs. This is what it says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And what do we stand to inherit? What is ours? Eternal life. Belonging in the kingdom. And not only that, but if we consider who Jesus is, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, and these are his inheritance, and we are co-heirs with him, we get to share in all of it. And Jesus will share it readily with his brothers and his sisters. It's an amazing picture. Amazing blessings. Incredible privileges. So how are we representing the name of the family of God? You know, maybe your last name has a heritage, has a meaning, and you have to represent it well. You want to live up to it, but it falls so far short and insignificant in the long run compared to the name Christian, the follower of God. How are you representing it? How is your life and your actions giving testimony to it? The light that you have received in Jesus, how is it shining so that all men might see it and know that there's something different about you? That you're a follower of God and they can praise God through the way that you live. We will have to give account of our actions. We will be judged according to them. Romans 2:6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Jesus shares a parable. Those who have received much will be held accountable for even more. We have received so much, friends. We have. With where we live, the culture we are in, the luxuries that we have. Now, sometimes they work against us. But the fact that we have freedom to come, to hear the truth, it's been presented to us. If you're sitting in this room today, it's been presented to you. There are people in this world who have never heard the name Jesus. We have been given so much. Much will be asked of us. We will be held accountable. And it's a frightening thing, but it will also be a really good thing if Christ dwells in our heart. John, the great John, the great apostle John, says actually we can be confident on that day of judgment if Christ dwells in us. 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on that day of judgment. Here's the kicker. Because in this world, we are like him. That's our call. That's our call all the time. But that's the way I'm going to challenge us to end today. Are we living our life in this world because like him? We are like him. We can only do that through his power, through his strength. If you're trusting in your own strength and your own ability to get you through, to pass through that day of judgment, when all of the weight of your careless words and actions and the attitudes of your heart are piled up against you, you will fail. You will be turned away. There's nothing good enough that you can point towards to counteract that pile, that weight. Now, perhaps specifically for you, it's your words which need to be refined. Your words are not pure. And maybe it's not just offensive words that you might speak at the car wheel or on customer service. You know, maybe it's the slander or the gossip, the cutting down comments that you might make within your family, at your workplace, to friends. Maybe your words are not pure. Well, it's not a word or a tongue issue. It's an intimacy issue. Remember that intercom? If that intercom is on, if Jesus is right there in the passenger seat, better yet, if he's in the driver's seat and you're in the passenger seat, in practice, don't try that, but it's a good analogy. If Jesus is right there, if he's there with you at work, if he's sitting there at the dinner table, if he's walking down the street with you, I mean, if it's an intimacy issue, friends, if he is there, your tongue, you will find a way to refine your tongue. It'll just happen. So don't just focus on the words, focus on the intimacy issue. Perhaps it's your heart that needs Jesus this morning. You are empty. You've been pursuing these false things to fill you up, and it's time to repent of that pursuit, to turn away from that false pursuit that will not lead to fulfillment, to trust Jesus completely and fully. Again, it's a simple thing. I've explained as much as you need to know today. There's more to learn and more to grow, absolutely. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will forgive you. That's all you need to know. Surrender. It's a heart attitude, and you can do that today. And not only do you have that security on that judgment day, but you have the living water within you. You will never thirst again. That's satisfaction. That's fulfillment. Now, perhaps you have tasted the truth. You are a Christian. But for some reason, you're going back to that stagnant pool of filth to find fulfillment. Well, what is it? It's not a morality issue. It's not a morality issue. It's an intimacy issue. See, morally, you might be able to reform your life. Maybe you've done enough damage. You've lost a job or you've hurt relationships because of a sin or an addiction or something. I think of the 12-step program, a program that's helped a lot of people, but that's about moral reform. And that's based on our own strength and our own power, really. I know it focuses on a higher power out there, but if it's not Jesus indwelling within us, eventually it will fail us. We are not strong enough. We will continue to pursue fulfillment somehow, some way. So do not focus on the moral reform, on just being better, getting better on your own strength. It's an intimacy issue. Have you abandoned yourself fully to be filled by Jesus, to let your guard down? Are you walking with him daily in that way, to be overwhelmed by his love, to know him deeply? Now, perhaps your actions are what need to be refined. The testimony of your life is not demonstrating the name of God, the family of God, in a very good way. And again, I would just urge you to Jesus, to bow before him, to let him overcome you, to try to strip away your expectations and preconceived notions of who he is. Go back to the Gospels and read them anew and afresh. What did he say? How did he teach? Who is he? You start to see that in a new way. I guarantee there's transformation there. You start to see the truth of who he is, and you'll fall against those truths, and he will lift you up. And Paul says, if you know him, you will love him. And if we love him, we will be more and more like him. That is freedom. That is where we can go. So we get to respond in that way. I mean, a lot of it is the heart response.